Romans 8. And we'll read the first 11 verses. Here again, God's Word. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. May God be pleased to bless His Word to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is given to us by the inspiration of Your Spirit. It is a Spirit-born Word. And we thank You, Father, that at the same time You are pleased to grant people like us the gift of Your Holy Spirit, illuminating our hearts and minds so that we might not only grasp in an intellectual way, in a formal way, this Word, but embrace it as our own. Embrace it as that Word which You desire us to follow. And we ask, O God, that You be pleased as we are together this morning for a short time, that You would work by the power of Your Word and by the power of Your Spirit in our lives, renewing us and refreshing us and granting us that grace which is so needed in this life, that we might be prepared fully and completely for the life which is to come. Hear us, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen. It is a real privilege to be with you all, and I hope that as we are together for these short sessions, and that's how they normally turn out as far as I'm concerned, they seem short, that we'll be able to gain together. As you've already seen, my like is to use these handouts, and I like a little interaction. So if you have questions or you want to shout at me a little bit, that's fine with me. I remember doing a class at the seminary, and in the midst of a class, one of the students, literally the case, was raising his hand like this, and I was in the middle of a point, so I kept going, and he started going like this, and pretty soon he said, hold it, that can't be, and he was literally jumping up and down and to get my attention. So if you have to do that, that's fine, I don't mind, I'm serious, that's that's quite all right. I thought to start off this morning, I'd suggest two or three books that you might get to help you with this topic of postmodernism. And some of you probably have read these, but they're quite good. They're not real technical. The first one is Postmodern Times, A Christian Guide to Contemporary Thought and Culture by Jean Edward Veith. And it's quite good. It's part of a series that is edited by Marvin Olasky, which many of you, you'd know that name from World Magazine. So that's a great book. And yes. All right. I'm sorry. We'll just go on. if you want to come up and look at these later. Okay. Postmodern Times, Jean Edward Veith. And you can get it through your Christian bookstore if you or great Christian books. V-E-I-T-H. You're welcome. Okay. I asked for it. I'm going to get it. There's no question about that. So, another one is A Primer on Postmodernism by Stanley J. Grenz. I guess that's how you say it. G-R-E-N-Z. All right. Okay. So, this one I procured off the web at Alt Bookstore. Great place to buy books at like 40% off. Great website. And many of you will know this one. This one is a critique of our culture by Robert Bork, Slouching Towards Gomorrah. And this is a great book, and I think you really would enjoy it. I found it real helpful. So those are three books that I think you would find helpful on this whole area of postmodernism. Bork doesn't use the language of postmodernism, but he does give a good critique of the culture from the perspective of what he calls the new liberalism and conservatism. And it basically amounts to the same thing. So those are books that I'd encourage you to get a hold of. All right, let's look at the handout. Now, we're moving from the view of the world, which Paul has, that we looked at briefly from Acts 17, to Paul's view of the unbeliever. And in all of this, what I'm interested in is a view of our culture. And I'm a novice at this, and so some of you who have done more reading than I have can be helpful to us, I think, in our class sessions. I'm serious about that. And I encourage the interaction. But I'm interested in a little bit of understanding of our culture, but ultimately I'm interested in an examination of Paul's conversion and how it relates to us individually and how we can better proclaim the gospel. So ultimately, that's where we're going. And so we've looked briefly at Paul's view of the world, and now we look at Paul's view of the unbeliever, beginning again with a little bit on the culture itself. And number one in the handout, crossing the Missouri River from Kansas City, Kansas to Kansas City, Missouri, you pass a very gaudy, I don't know if any of you have seen this, but it's really interesting, a very gaudy pink, red, and purple flamingo casino. Gambling is on the forefront these days. This is a postmodern look with bright clashing colors used together. There is dissonance in sight, sound, and sensation. We see this often in television commercials and on television shows, this kind of clash that is given to us. And the postmodernist is wanting to frighten us if they can. They want that dramatic distinction and clash to jolt us. That's really what the desire is of the postmodernist. So when you see these structures like this casino, Bill Edgar and I were driving from Kansas, from Sterling, Kansas, up to Kansas City, and we drove past this casino, and Bill said, "Oh, ugh!" You know, and that is exactly the reaction that the postmodernist wants. That kind of jolt, as individuals look at the commercial or the building or whatever. In the magazines, it's kind of interesting, the advertising on the back of magazines. Here's a picture. I don't know if any of you have seen this or not. Have you seen this? How many of you have seen the movie Psycho? Any? Some of you older folks. I remember that. I remember that flick. Do you know what this is? You know what this is an ad for? Say again?
Blood on the shower door.
Blood on the shower door. No, it's not. Actually, this is an advertisement for vodka. And the picture has absolutely nothing to do with what's advertised. The idea is to give you a jolt. And I think the connection is, I could be wrong here, I think the connection is that you buy our beverage and you'll get excitement. I think that's the connection. Okay? And it's a seamy kind of excitement. But very interestingly, that's the kind of excitement that many in the postmodern movement are after. That kind of adrenaline high that comes from getting really scared. Okay? I've got an article here that I want to refer to in a moment where a young lady talks about going on a vacation, and the thing that's memorable about the vacation and really exciting about the vacation is that she got mugged. Yeah, you shake your head a little bit. But this is the kind of thinking that we are looking at. Here's another ad. You'll recognize the picture, right? You have any idea what that's an advertisement for? What? Mercedes. That's correct. And the Mercedes symbol is right here. Okay? And you have to look carefully, and you have to read the fine print to find out what the advertisement is for. But that's the postmodern look, okay? That the advertisement or the picture has little to do with the product, or seemingly so, okay? And we're seeing a lot of this sort of thing on television today.
Danny, let me throw one out.
Yes.
Anyone that watches any sports knows the weird campaign that Miller Beers put out.
Correct.
That is a classic example.
That is correct. And we're going to see a lot more of this. Okay, number two in the handout. Postmodernism blurs fact and fiction, truth and entertainment, the real world and fantasy. Mr. Rogers is modern. Okay? The X-Files is postmodern. Now, you remember, some of you remember Mr. Rogers, do you not? Okay? Okay? He is still on. But the interesting thing about Mr. Rogers was that Mr. Rogers always emphasized the fact that he was moving from reality into fantasy land. And you took the little trolley from reality into fantasy land, right? And there was a drastic difference, and that distinction was always maintained. And that's the modern look. Okay? Postmodernism always blurs the distinction between reality and fiction. And in postmodernism, you have stories within stories and narratives about narratives and narratives within narratives within narratives. And you get confused very easily because there's a blurring of fact and fiction. I have a political cartoon here that I think portrays the fact pretty well. This is a picture of a newspaper correspondent on television, and he says, "The White House is angry because the movie Contact shows footage of Clinton that makes it appear he's part of the film." Okay. Now, some of you have seen the movie Contact. I haven't seen it. And then the correspondent goes on and says, "For the official White House response, we go to Harrison Ford, who plays the president on Air Force One." Okay. Who knows what's reality here? Okay. But that's how it's done. In postmodern stories and movies, you have traditional themes, such as the man is after the woman, okay? A cowboy movie, but you have the supernatural mixed into it. And there are a couple of different Western programs on television right now that use that kind of theme and that kind of approach. And so, again, that's the postmodern look. Yes?
In postmodernism, they blur the difference between fact and fiction.
That is correct.
Is it fair to say that in postmodernism, what you're calling fiction, it may really be fact? Like in The X-Files, are they suggesting that maybe the supernatural may really be real?
Okay. Yeah, I didn't get to The X-Files, but that's my favorite TV show. And, yeah, you can laugh at me, that's fine. But one of the reasons that it is one of my favorite shows is, I don't know if you realize this or not, but it is the favorite television show of young Americans today. And the reason is that you have this postmodern kind of look. And what you have in The X-Files is you have these two FBI agents, correct? Mulder, who is the UFO man. He wants to prove that Roswell is correct. And what's the gal's name?
Scully.
See, some of you guys watching this. Okay. Scully is the medical doctor. Scully's the scientist, right? Hard science. Hard science on one side, the kind of eerie supernatural, UFO, ET kind of thing on the other side, and they're put up right against each other, and they work together. And you go from one to the other continually through this program. And in the postmodern look, that's what you do. You squash these two worldviews together. And the postmodernists can deal with this kind of contradiction and leap from one to the other very easily, you see. It's a fascinating kind of approach. Go ahead.
The ancient, the supernatural seems to have in it a streak of the demoniac in that the interest in the supernatural.
That is correct. That is correct. The interest in the supernatural, for those that you didn't hear, is always seems to be on the dark side, on darkness. And that's very prevalent. And, of course, you see that Call Your Psychic, you know. That's very prevalent on television at this point. Let me try and lay this out in a diagram way, because I really wasn't able to do this yesterday. That's all right. You can laugh at me. I don't care. This is rough, and a lot of the folks do this in different ways. Pre-modern, before 1600. Okay, I know. I'm in tough shape. You want me to do this on two sides there? Okay. All we do is we've got a line here with two dates on it. 1600. Before 1600, we're calling pre-modern, and between 1600 and 1950 about, we're calling modern, and after 1950, post-modern. Okay, that's exactly right. The Westminster Confession would fit in in the modern era, see? Where would the Bible fit? Okay, see, the Bible's over here. Huh? Yeah. We're putting the Bible in the pre-modern, okay? That's when the Bible came into being. The confession came into being in the modern era. And where do we live? In the post-modern era. So part of our understanding has to be that we have a Bible, a book that came out of the pre-modern era, right? We have a theological position that is modern, right? Right? Okay. And we are living in the postmodern era. I think it just helps us to realize that this really is the case. And the interesting thing to me is the fact that in the postmodern era, we're finding many things that are similar to the pre-modern era. This interest in the supernatural, okay? This kind of cultural fruit salad kind of thing that is present in our modern culture. So there are many similarities between the pre-modern and the post-modern. Okay, we're gonna get wild here. Go ahead.
I like your diagram. It's very thought-provoking. It looks like we want to get back to the act, right? We want to go back to the beginning. We trip back here and jump to the Westminster Confession and all that, but we want to go back to the beginning. Okay, that's not what we were trying to say.
No, that's not what I'm trying to say. I'm not trying to say that we should junk the Westminster Confession, because I think what it comes down to is that there are good things here in the modern era that we need to hang on to, and there are good things here that we need to understand in the postmodern era. Just because we have moved from modernism to postmodernism doesn't mean that everything is bad. There are lots of opportunities here, and there are lots of differences that we need to take advantage of, okay? And I think we need to understand that that's the case. Okay, let's move on. Number three. Really? Time is flying. We must understand the cultural climate in which we live. While we live in a postmodern culture constructed by fallen, rebellious, sinful creatures and characterized by pragmatism, is it practical, power, the matter of choice and pleasure, sense appeal? And I've got a note here about extreme sports, and I'm not going to take the time to get into that right at the moment. Maybe the next hour we can do that, but this whole drift in the direction of extreme sports, jumping off of buildings, jumping off of radio antennas, jumping off of bridges, bungee jumping with cars off of bridges, climbing ice falls without the benefit of safety devices, doing all of these extreme things are excitement-oriented. Get the adrenaline kick. Right? Now, I think this is affecting our church in a big-time way. I really do. Because what's happening in the church today is that the church is desirous of giving people who come into their midst an adrenaline kick. Okay? And when they don't experience that adrenaline kick in church, they say of that church service, what? Boring. Okay. I've seen that happen in Sterling more than once. And I think we need to be aware that that's the case. And this drive towards extreme sports involves chemical addiction, and the chemicals are the chemicals that are produced by our own bodies. And people are really into this today, and we're going to see more of it. And the TV advertising, as Phil mentioned, really accentuates this. The Mountain Dew ads. Okay? Good example. Number four, we must also recognize the moral climate in which we live. We live in a fallen world among fallen creatures who yet bear the image of God. Is this not the case? Romans 8, 5 through 8 gives us Paul's view of the unbeliever. Let's look at Romans 8, 5 through 8. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh.
Well,
I just destroyed the sound system. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This, I think, is Paul's view of the unbeliever. Number five, men and women are not maggots. This is where the maggots come in. I just have this view of our dumpster in our garage for our garbage. And I go out there and open that thing up and it's full of, you guessed, these little white worms, right? And the interesting thing to me about that is I cannot communicate with those little white worms. Why are you laughing? Hey, get out of there! You know, that does absolutely no good at all. All right? When those beetles and June bugs run around in my office, I can shout and holler at them all I want, and they're going to do their thing. They're not paying a bit of attention to me. There's no communication between me and those bugs or those maggots, correct? Hey. Human beings are not maggots. There is a distinction between human beings and the living God, a great distinction. But human beings yet bear the image of the living God. And I fear that too many in our circles are drawing the line between humanity and God so heavily, they are putting such a barrier between humanity and the living God that communication is impossible. R.C. Sproul says that when he did the editing for the Geneva Study Bible, three or four very prominent Reformed theologians came in with their notes and had in their notes the often used concept that human beings and God are distinct and that God is wholly other. Wholly other. What that means, don't you? Of course, that's a neo-orthodox concept. What that means in the end is that communication between God and humanity is impossible. That human beings are maggots and communication cannot take place. Well, we know that's not the case. And so I think that's very important for us to grasp. I really do. Men and women are not maggots. What about the references in Calvin that human beings are worms? And Calvin is famous for this as you read many of his prayers. Oh, that worms like ourselves, Calvin says. What about that? Well, I think what Calvin has in mind here is the moral distinction that we are morally fallen, despicable creatures in the sight of God. Morally, sin is vile in the eyes of God. And we all need to understand that this is the case. And so those references, I think, have to do with a moral perspective. Fallen sinners still have minds and still have consciences. Okay? Number six, the word translated mind in Romans 8, 5 through 8, is not the thinking apparatus. Okay? The word which is translated in our English Bibles, mind, does not have to do, well, it has to do with the thinking apparatus, but it's a different Greek word than the word which refers to the thinking apparatus, the nous. This is not that word. It's a different word. The word translated mind is not the thinking apparatus. Biblically, the human heart is the mind, emotions, and will. What we are interested in here is not the mind, emotions, and will themselves. We are interested in the attitude of heart the inclination of the mind, the disposition of the soul. And that's a little different. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. And let's look at a place where this same word is used. In Philippians chapter 2. It's 10:15. Is that the time? Philippians 2. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own self, your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. The word attitude. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The King James Version says, have this mind in yourselves. Any of you have King James? Okay. Have this mind? Okay. Have this attitude. The second verse, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Have this disposition. Have this attitude. Have this inclination of heart. Okay. See, we're not talking about the thinking apparatus directly here. We're talking about the disposition of the soul, the inclination of the heart that lies behind the mind, in the deep recesses of the soul, the inclination of the heart. Jesus had an attitude which propelled him in the direction of doing that which was pleasing to God, of using his mind, of using his body for the glory of God. The disposition of the unbeliever is against God, to use the mind and the conscience and the parts of the body in opposition to God. There's a different inclination of the soul. Please turn to Genesis 6:5. Familiar text, but it gets at the concept that we're looking at this morning. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Who has a New International Version? Anyone? Okay, there's a couple back here. Susan, could you read that for us so we could hear it?
The Lord saw how great the intent of the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time.
Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. So to pile it up there, it's the inclination of the heart. See what's happening here? It's not the mind directly. It's the inclination, the disposition of the soul that's at issue here. The center and core of the human heart. And as I say in number 7, what happens when you point your skis down the snowy mountainside? You are swept down the incline. The inclination of the unbelieving human heart is toward evil. Unbelievers use their minds to oppose God. They often suppress the pains of conscience. First time I went skiing, don't laugh at me now. The first time I went skiing on a mountainside at the United States Military Academy at West Point, with very narrow skis, and tipped those skis over the brow of the hill, I thought I was a goner. And I wound up at the bottom of the hill in a snowbank in a heap. And those who are novices at skiing, that's the case, isn't it? The inclination, see, that's what we're talking about, the inclination of that hill sweeps the individual away. The inclination of the heart is toward evil, so that the mind is used to perpetuate not the things of God, but the things of darkness. Right? See, this is what we're getting at. Communication is still possible because the mind is still there. Yes, it is affected by sin. I'm not going to deny that. And we could get into that more fully. The mind is affected by sin. But the deepest problem is the inclination of the heart that uses that tool of the mind in opposition to God. And I'll tell you here and now that there are many scholars who know Calvin's institutes better than any of us in this room would ever hope to know those institutes, and know Jonathan Edwards and his writings better than any of us in this room would ever hope to know Jonathan Edwards and his writings, and they despise what Calvin has to say, and they hate what Edwards has to say, and they'll tell you that they think that Calvin was full of trash, and that if Edwards is true, they're going to hell, and they don't care. See? Because of the disposition and inclination of their hearts. They got it in their heads. They know what he says, but they despise it, and they hate it in a very virile fashion. And so the problem is this inclination, this disposition of heart. Please turn to Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3, and there verses 13, 14, and 15. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. What's at issue here? The attitude. What is your attitude of heart? You see, individuals can come to church, listen to the gospel, hear the gospel, understand it in a formal way, and even stand up in a church service and say yes to the covenant of church membership in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, have it in their heads, but have an attitude of heart when it comes to living out the gospel which is opposed to God. We really need to understand that this is the case. And too many of us falsely have the idea that if an individual understands the gospel in an intellectual and formal way, that is proof positive they are born again. And that simply is not the case, folks. And I think that one of the things we have to face up to in our church is this reality. If we want to see revitalization, renewal, it's the attitude and disposition of heart that is at issue here. Have this attitude which was in Christ Jesus. As Paul says, let us, in verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And how is that attitude going to be obtained? Can you change your attitude? Pretty hard. You must be born again. See, that's the point. You must be born again. And that gets us down to the gospel, doesn't it? In number 8, I say, an instrument in an airplane indicates its attitude, nose up or nose down. We see human attitude in a similar way. Nose up may indicate an attitude of pride. Nose down may indicate depression. The believer's inclination or disposition is to press toward Christ. Is this your attitude? To press toward Christ? Is this what, in the deepest recesses of your heart, when you blow all the smoke away, you want? You want to press towards Jesus. You want to press towards the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Or are you just saying, well, I get it a little bit, but, you know, when's this class going to be over so we can go play volleyball or swim or whatever? You know? And a lot of us, when the church service is over, we hit the door because we've got more important things to do. Right? I mean, this is our attitude. This is our attitude. And it's a very heartening thing for the pastor when the people of God are there after the worship service, fellowshipping with one another and talking about the things of God. It's a very heartening thing for the pastor. It really is. And when 5 minutes after the worship service is over, the deacons are locking the door, that's not real heartening for the pastor. It really isn't. It's attitude. Inclination of heart. Let's go back to Romans now. See, this is what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8. For those who are according to the flesh, Romans 8:5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. For those who are according to the flesh have the attitude of the flesh, have the disposition of the flesh, have the inclination of the flesh. So that would be a way to translate this. For those who are according to the flesh have the attitude of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the attitude, the inclination, the disposition of the Spirit. Now, what a difference. For the mind set on the flesh, for the attitude of the flesh. So as you fellows that can get out your Greek Testament, look at this. For the attitude of the flesh is death. Now, why would the attitude of the flesh be death? Because the inclination of the heart is to go away from God, right? And to move towards evil. They just, as our brother Donald said here, the inclination of the postmodernist is away from God and to delve into the darkness. Okay? That's the attitude, the disposition of the heart. And I'm telling you, they're using their minds in a big time way to investigate the darkness and to perpetuate in our culture the darkness. For the mind set on the flesh is death. The disposition of the flesh is death. But the disposition, the inclination, the disposition of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the disposition of the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God and is not even able to do so. You see, when an individual has an inclination of heart which is opposed to God, they don't change that themselves. Right? This is what we're getting down to. This is why you have to be born again. And if you are inclined in the deepest recesses of your soul to oppose the things of God, you need to be born again. That's all there is to it. Okay? And you're not going to change that yourself. Now, we can form new habits, and there is some truth to the fact that these 12-step methods do work to a degree. Some of you are going to throw me out of this little classroom when I say that. But I think this is the case. And this is where many people get fooled. Okay? But we're talking about the deepest inclinations of the heart. The attitude of heart. Romans 8:6 again. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. The attitude, number 9 in the outline, the attitude, inclination, propensity, disposition of the flesh is death. the leaning, temper, bent, bias of the Spirit is life and peace. The two are dramatically different attitudes of heart, habits of heart. You know, my prayer is that God would open our hearts to understand what we're talking about right here. Okay? That we get the message from Paul as to what we're talking about right here. That this basic temper of heart is the issue. Romans 8:7. Because the mind set on the flesh, the disposition of the flesh, is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. What is Paul's view of the unbeliever? The unbeliever's attitude is one of hostility and enmity against God. See? Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. God said in the beginning. And that is a God-introduced enmity. Do you hear me, folks? That is a God-introduced enmity. Who is going to remove that enmity? Who is going to remove that hostility? Who is going to remove that bent of heart which is hostile? If it is a God-introduced enmity and hostility. I say to you, there's only one person who can remove that hostility, that bent of heart. It is the Lord God Almighty who can do that. You can't do it. And if you think you can do it, you are deceived. What is Paul's view of the unbeliever? The unbeliever's attitude is one of hostility and enmity against God. I will put enmity between you and the woman. The believer's disposition is one of affection and love for God and His Word. Oh, how I love you, O Lord, my strength. See what a difference there is. See, we sing the psalm, don't we? Psalm 18. Oh, how I love you, O Lord. And how many times have I sung those words and I've just mouthed? Oh, how I love you. Oh, Lord, my strength and my rock, my fortress and my strong tower. Is the disposition of your heart and the inclination of your heart one of love toward the Lord God Almighty, toward His Word? Oh, how I delight in your law. It is my meditation, both day and night. See? What a difference. What a difference. Seems like a little palaver out here. You see what we're getting at? The basic inclination of the heart is at issue. And as we delve a little bit further, we're going to see that this is exactly the issue in the mind and the heart of the Apostle Paul when he comes face to face with Jesus Christ and is converted. And he is as zealous as a believer as he was a zealot against the Christian faith. What a conversion. And it comes down to that disposition of heart. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you'd be pleased to work in the depths of our own hearts. I pray that that would be the case for me and for each individual here. Grant, O God, that you would alter our dispositions, the inclinations and temper of our souls, the biases that are within us. Incline our hearts to serve you, we pray. Do that, O God. Make us different people in this way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.